Tonight, and but like I said earlier, a good one. So we'll go from there. Jody and Chris can't be here. Amy's missing. My wife is missing. So
did the rapture happen?
Yeah, did the rapture happen? All right, very good. We're in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to go back to verse 19. There you go. All right. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now what we're going to see is this. What do we mean by the sons of God? Those people born again. And what the whole or all creation is waiting for them to be turned inside out. Why? Well, Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, he talked about in the regeneration. And he talked about in the regeneration how the apostles, they'll rule the 12 tribes of Israel and such. And you have to understand, what God foresees for the world is the Garden of Eden made over again. What man has done to the world has been pretty nasty. And you try to fish in streams around here, and fertilizer's leached in, and people have done stuff, and you go to the cities, they've made a mess out of it and such. And our country is really one of the better countries for that. You go to some countries, just terrible the stuff they've done to their earth and done to their land and such. And the sin on the earth is grievous to the earth. Mm-hmm. And we've seen things like that, how the the blood cries out from the ground and things of that go on. So it's actually describing creation itself waiting for that moment when those who are truly born again, that rapture happens and they're turned inside out, that manifestation of the sons of God, that we see people on their insides instead of their outsides.
Pastor?
Yes, sir?
Won't that happen at the lifelong judgment for the sinners?
Well, the sinners will be turned into worms, which is what their father is, okay? They'll be revealed as that and thrown in the lake of fire.
So what are you in hell?
What's that now?
What are you when you're in hell?
A worm.
And no man. So what happens to the great white throne?
Well, you're resurrected. I don't know at what point you get that new body. Okay, but you are resurrected in your own self.
Okay. So you get your old body back?
Maybe. I'd say yes if I were to guess. Okay, but then again, I'm speculating. I'd have to really think about that.
But
I know
that Jesus' age when he was crucified.
As far as those who are resurrected, yes, in the the saved, generally a body about 33-year-old male body. All right, But as far they're talking about the damned, and the damned have a body like unto their fathers. It's a worm and no man. They're where the worm dieth not, and so that's what they're looking at. But the earth isn't necessarily looking forward to that, other than the fact they'll all be in one big garbage heap for no better term. In fact, one of the terms for hell in the Old Testament was Gehenna. Mm-hmm. Which actually they mean the garbage pit that was always on fire. And so the Bible talks about how that there will be a lake of fire which literally be near the region where Iraq is today. If you go there today, it's all bitumen and pitch, stuff that would burn where you can just cut the ground out and it'll burn like oily coal or something like that. And it actually talks about that lake of fire being right there. And everybody going out from one month to another, one new moon to another, and beholding the carcasses of those that are in there. But that's not what the earth is striving for. The earth can't wait. Because again, when a person gets born again, they are the first fruits, and we're going to see that, of what God's doing to make the whole earth over again. Where he's just going to go in there and remake it all. And the very first fruits of that are the people who are born again. At one point, he'll burn the earth with fire, yes. Yeah, you find that in the book of 2 Peter.
What
would that be to basically, like, you know, wash away or burn?
It certainly is a cleansing agent. All right? All right, well, let's get back here into Romans chapter 8 again. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of them who hath subjected the same in hope. Zane?
Using fire because he already promised, you know what it was.
That's why he does it with fire. Yep. Caleb, did you have a question? Okay. What did you can't drink and ask your question. You got to do one or the other.
Why did you say that you will be born again?
Jesus said that a person can be born again and they need to be born again.
Does that mean that they need to be saved before they can be born again?
To be born again and to be saved are pretty well the same thing. Okay? They get saved, they'll be born again. They get born again, they'll be saved. Alright? Alright. For the creature is made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And we're going to see here the creature talking about giving, it's an onomatopoeia, which means you're giving life to an inanimate object to describe it. An example of that in poetry, the fog crept in like a cat on all fours, okay? You know, that's onomatopoeia. You're taking something and you're giving it lifelike qualities and describing it. Miss Katie?
What if you want a cat?
Fog comes in like a cat, sneaky. All right? All right. Well, we're listening. What can you say? All right. For the creature is made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And there's so many verses that talk about that. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The child will play in the hole of an asp. And he won't be bit. It talks about the mountains being leveled out and valleys being made plain, more land for people to farm and do things and such. It actually talks in the book of, in the Minor Prophets, it talks about the sower will follow the reaper. What's that mean? Imagine having a farming situation so perfect that is, one man's going along and reaping, the next one's planting the seeds right behind him. Four crops a year. And so it actually talks about that. It says he'll cleanse
that
their...
No more snow.
Yeah. Well, when the snow comes, it'll be a refreshing. All right?
It's just,
you like snow? Okay, well. All right, so it talks about he'll cleanse their blood, which has not been cleansed. And that's really the secret to purging mankind of sin, is cleansing their blood. All right. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. So as the church goes, the whole earth will go. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth and pain together until now. Ask any seismologist who sticks his instruments down in the earth, they hear it groan. Caleb?
What's corruption mean?
Corruption? Where it gets rotten and yucky. Ugh. All right? All right. So the thing is, they tell me now that if in outer space, actually, they can hear the sounds of groaning and such, and all these things that are going on. Why? Because the whole creation has been shocked by Lucifer's sin. It's all out of order. It's all corrupted, and it can't wait until the Creator has set everything right again. How did the Creator set everything right? First, he came along and he made man to have dominion over it all, but then man fell. So Jesus Christ came and brought salvation unto himself. He becomes a man. He takes it all upon himself. He dies for the sin of man. He resurrects. He becomes the Lord of Lords.
Yeah. Man,
that's exactly right. He didn't like that. He was jealous. Okay? All right. He was like you and Zane fighting over the same toy. Do you guys ever do that? Yeah. I've raised boys. All right. All right. Now, the thing is, it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And in many ways, that verse culminates everything Paul said so far. Because he says, not only is the creation groaning, but a truly born again person's groaning. Waiting. Why? Because they're stuck in this corrupt body. They have this yearning for righteousness, and every once in a while that righteousness will take over. They live on it, breathe in it, and such. But they're groaning because of that old flesh, that old nature that's there. And they can't wait for that glorious liberty, the children of God. And it says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We discussed that last week. But I can't say it more importantly enough, with the idea that under Israel's law, the very first fruits of any crop had to be brought to the priest. And everybody knows, you know, there's nothing like those first ears of corn. You go out there and you grab that ear and it's full and you feel it. And you snap that off and you go in there and it's worth its weight in gold. The first person to go out there by the side of the road and sell actual fresh corn can get about whatever he asks. 2 weeks later, it's down to $1.75 a dozen. You know, the first ones, and it's like going out there in June or July, and all the raspberries and blackberries are hard and green. You get down by a swamp or a creek somewhere, and there's some that are black. They're ready, and that first fruits, and none ever taste better than those do. They're just the best tasting in the world. You know, going out there and those first couple tomatoes that come off. Well, under Israel's law, the first fruit, you took it to the priest. Well, what's the first, with God making all everything over again, a promise that he's going to do it, the first fruits are those people saved and born again. What's inside of them? That's the first fruits. That's the thing that God will never change, what's inside that person. You know, if you remember Happy Days when the Fonz would go and he'd get ready to comb his hair in that introduction, they'd realize, no, it's perfect. He'd leave it alone, all right? And the Holy Ghost would look at you, at the new man, and say, we'll make for her, oh, it's perfect. I'll leave it exactly like it's supposed to be. All right. So not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the spirits, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Now he's describing the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
Mm-hmm. When he gets saved, didn't he already do you over?
On the inside, but the outside stays the same. When your mama got saved, did she look different? No, but on the inside she did. All right? But one day, he's going to make the outside look different. And that's what he's talking about. He actually identifies here the adoption. He calls it the redemption of our body. That's the rapture. So what is the adoption? The adoption is when God goes ahead and takes that person's body that was not born of him. The inner man is born of him, but not that body. This body here, I can assure you, wasn't born of God. All right? It was born of Russell Maynard Asquith Jr., and as I say, over in the hospital in Salamanca. And what's God's claim on it? He's put the earnest of the Spirit in me, and he's given me the Spirit of adoption, whereby I cry, Abba Father, but he adopts this body at the rapture. It becomes his. He takes it, and this body will actually call God Father. And he'll clothe this body from above, but he'll also keep this body in the sense that he's promised it everlasting life. Now, what's the difference between that and eternal life? Eternal life has no beginning. It's forever. Everlasting life has a beginning but never stops. Those of you who've taken geometry, what's a line? A dot with arrows going both ways. What's a ray? A dot. A dot only going one way. All right? Well, that was good, Josh. You're the only one who responded at all. All the rest of them just kind of stared back, all right? But the thing is, if something's eternal, it means it never was created. It's always been, and it always will be. That's the life God promises, eternal life. But he also promised you everlasting life, meaning the life you have now, never ending. So he promises you an eternal body, which is part of him in heaven already. It's been there forever, never a time it was ever created. And he promises you that, and he promises to clothe your body with that. And then your body will be everlasting, meaning it had a birth, it had a time when it started, but there'll never be a time when your body ends. And that's why people get confused on this thing of what we look like in heaven. Because if you remember, when Jesus Christ raised from the dead, did everyone always recognize him when they saw him? No. And then all of a sudden they'd be talking to him, their eyes would be open, they recognize him. Why is that? Because there's times that he's clothed over and you don't see who he is. And then there's times you look at him and see him exactly. When Tanya resurrects, there will be times people walk up and say, oh, there's Tanya. And someone else will walk up and say, no, that was Jesus Christ that just walked by. She'll have a body like unto his body. She'll be just like him on that road to Emmaus. So that's where you actually have, she'll have that everlasting body, but she'll also have that body that looks just like Jesus Christ. You'll often hear people say that thing, there's no women in heaven. And that's, it's only true in the sense the resurrected people of the church, when their new body is a man's body. But that body within is the body they've had all their life. That's the one people will recognize. Why Paul Gordon always said that thing, the proof there was no women in heaven is there was silence for half an hour. And
I don't know. I don't think Paul Gordon could be
finally
half an hour.
No, I was going to say. That's why I always have to laugh. Whenever we have meet and greets, like John Madison, Bob Bailey over there, the last one. They're the friendliest, you know. They're going to be around. All right. All right, so going on a little bit more. It says in this, verse 24, for we are saved by hope. Now the thing is, what is that hope? You know, you often hear people, well, I hope I'm saved, and then people rebuke them and say, no, you have to know for sure. You don't know that. But a real saved person has a hope. You know, I've been scrubbing upper walls, you know, when you burn wood all year long and such, and you go in your kitchen and grease and wood and everything else, and I've been scrubbing upper walls in the house. And you know what? My ankles and my arms hurt this morning. There's something about that, stand on your tiptoes and scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing. And, you know, and the idea of a new body was a pretty pleasant idea to me. You know? You know, it wouldn't go through that kind of thing anymore. And, but it's one of those things, I have that hope. And I'm saved by that hope. It's a sure hope. It's a guarantee that I have. Hope in the Bible isn't a hit or miss, not a 90% chance, 50% chance. Hope in the Bible is a sure deal that you don't have at the moment.
Is that actually true? There is no girls in heaven?
The bodies that people in the church, when they get up and get their new body, it'll be a body just like Jesus Christ, but they'll have two bodies. They'll also have their old body. All right? We don't want to get rid of Miss Katie. That's right. All right. So, verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why did he hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And again, that's all part of the Christian life, is waiting with hope for that new body. Waiting for that moment when God redeems the body, the purchased possession, he redeems it and makes it his. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now you notice earlier it called the Spirit itself. Infirmities is sicknesses and things where you don't feel good and you're not doing well. All right? Getting in trouble? I think your parents give you infirmities then. All right. Likewise also the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Also we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself. Now that's important that you understand itself here. Not talking about a person. We're talking about the spirit of a person. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, you'll often hear Pentecostals use this as an excuse for tongues. Okay? But if they're uttering it, is it this verse? No. The Spirit groans with groanings which can't be uttered. They're inside, they're groanings the Spirit does. And here's what the saint of God has going for him. Is he knows or she knows at any given time, no matter how bad it is, that the Spirit is groaning inside and longing for the right thing. There's times the Spirit was just grieved with me and it's groaning what I'm doing, how I'm handling the situation. Other times they're grieved for me. He's grieved for me in what I'm going through. But he's groaning and he's interceding and he's making prayers. Why? Because we don't really understand how to pray. There's times I just spread my hands and I say, Lord, look at this situation. I don't have a clue what to pray for. I don't even begin to know how to straighten this one out. I have often noticed when God does straighten things out that it's such great wisdom and stuff I never would have thought of. And when it's done, it's far better than anything I ever could have worked out. Verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts. Now, what member of the Trinity searches the hearts of men? No. Not a bad guess. Well, number two down. I wonder if we can guess a third one. No, well, no, it's actually, I, the Lord, search the hearts. Jesus Christ perceived what was going on in their hearts. That's his job. Right, okay, but that's fine. No, it wasn't bad. Everybody's guesses were fine. I'm just making people be real technical. That's what Jesus Christ does. As the Lord, he searches the hearts. Solomon said, Thou, Lord, only searches the hearts. Okay. So he that searcheth the hearts, so we've identified him. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Why? Because this is one of the Father's spirits that is inside of us, getting ready to adopt us. So we have two of them working together. We have the Lord, who makes intercession and knows our heart. And he's watching the Spirit, who's groaning for us. All right? Now, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the thing is, he knows what's going on. The Spirit's making intercession according to the will of God. He's groaning. And he that searcheth the hearts is there, and he's making intercession. They're working together to see to it that this boneheaded Christian here, for once in his stinking life, will get through and do what he's supposed to, which probably wouldn't happen without the whole triune Godhead blowing a whistle and stopping everything in heaven and keeping people from doing the same boneheaded stuff they do all their lives. And every once in a while as a Christian, you'll say, wow, I actually came through that one all right. And which is a pretty rare thing in my early life for that to ever happen to me. All right. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, what's he talking about? In the all things, he's talking about the earth groaning. He's talking about the promise of the Father. He's talking about a sure hope. He's talking about you having the first fruits inside of you. He's talking about that day when your body will be redeemed. He's talking about all that. And all that's working together for good. It's all working. A lot of people use that verse, and they're not wrong, but it's not the first application of the verse. They'll use it in the sense that, you know, oh, I just broke my leg, but I know this will work together for good. And there's a point to that. I understand that. The old preacher Ironsides used to talk about his wife making clabbered milk biscuits. And he'd say this. He'd say she'd take clabbered milk. What is that? Milk that's gotten chunky and nasty with a sour smell to it. And then she'd take a bunch of flour. And he'd talk about all the individual stuff. And he said every one of those was gross to look at. You wouldn't want to put it in your mouth. And he said, but somehow or other, she'd mix all that together and make the most delicious biscuits you ever had in your life. And he says, God does the same thing with your life. You look at each individual thing, you think that stinks, that stinks, that stinks, that stinks, but somehow or other he puts it all together, and oh my goodness, you have Mama Ironside's clabbered milk biscuits. But what he's saying here, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? His purpose is to redeem the entire earth. His purpose is the regeneration of the earth. His purpose is to make it all over, to replace Satan. to have that war with him and to do it. So he's working all these things according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now I want you to turn, those of you know how to do it, to the book of Philippians, Philippians 3:21. We looked at that briefly last week. We're going to look at it again now. Philippians 3:21. Katie, you're being a very good girl. Philippians 3:21. He's talking about Jesus Christ, is who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. He's talking about literally being conformed to the image of his Son. He's talking about you literally getting a body that looks like his. He's talking about the reality of having a body that when people see you, they think that's Jesus Christ. That's who I'm seeing there. Being conformed to the image of his Son. You'll often hear people preach it in the spiritual sense. What do we mean by that? They'll say, well, you're being conformed to the image of his Son by the trials you're going through in life. It's making you more godly. That's true. But what Paul's talking about here is actually that new body he's foreordained. It's determined before of God and eternity past by his foreknowledge. And he looked unto himself and took of himself and said, this body here will be for that person there. That's been foreordained by his foreknowledge. And they'll have that body and they'll be just like Jesus Christ's body. All right, so back to Romans. And we know that all things work together for good, verse 28, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, one of the things we need to understand here, I wrote a couple of verses down for us. Look at Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Do you realize even Jesus Christ had to be born again? He was born once, and then he became the firstborn from the dead. That's the birth he wants to give you. Okay? He's not trying to give you his first birth. He's trying to give you his second birth. Trevor?
I don't get that.
When Jesus Christ died, and then when he came up out of the grave, God calls that his second birth. Now he's the firstborn from the dead. God's looking, he wants a lot of dead people to live again. He wants to take them to heaven. And the first one that he did that one with was Jesus Christ. He called him the firstborn from the dead. Okay? Once you were in your mother's womb and you were born from that womb, there's people lying in the grave who will be brought out of that grave to heaven. They'll be born out of that grave. Okay?
I thought Adam and Eve were the first ones to get up to heaven.
They went into paradise, and they have a different resurrection they're waiting for. Okay? All right. So let's go back to Romans 8. You know, if you remember what the Apostle Paul says, he talks about in the book of Titus, he talks about you have that renewing of the Holy Ghost. He says he's have the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Well, the thing is, that word regeneration is only used in your Bible two times. One time, we talked about it earlier, Matthew 19:28, when he talks about in the regeneration, you'll rule the 12 tribes of Israel, he told the apostles. But Paul tells the Christians, he says, you have that washing of regeneration. What is that? You've been cleansed on the inside and made ready for that world. You're washed for that regeneration. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We say, wait a second, renewing means I had it once before. Yes, it does. When did you have the Holy Ghost before? In Adam and Eve. That's what they lost in their sin. We get that back, and the Holy Ghost is renewed in us. We have Him there again. So that's what He's preparing. This is His purpose. He's trying, this will undo all the work of the devil. This will absolutely destroy the devil's work completely. When He regenerates that earth and takes those creatures that are His firstborn and brings them and resurrects them and brings them up. What's that?
Bring them.
Bring them? He's going to bring them up from the dead. Yep. All right.
Okay. Pastor, where's Satan going to go when he's defeated?
Into the lake of fire. All right? All right. So back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Okay? And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now you notice that all started with foreknowledge, not with forecalling. To be made all glorious. Alright? Alright. So the thing is, we understand all that starts from God looking ahead. And I go back to this thing over and over again. Why is it that God has long suffered certain people and others I've watched Him just cut off? It's just done. Nothing bothers me anymore. They just take off somewhere and they're not worried about it anymore. And you know, you think of all the people Debbie Doheny dragged to this church. And, you know, most of them took off in trouble. You know, on our computer, we have a bunch of pictures that play back and forth. And some of them are a Christmas pageant from many years ago. And there's one little girl in there. She's all happy and all smiling. And she's out there on the internet today with a boy's name. Been raped so many times, transvestite now, or a transgender, and trying to call herself a boy, and just hates her life, and tried to commit suicide and everything else. She's in those pictures with those little kids, and Audie's in those pictures, and Josh is in those pictures, and Randy's in those pictures, and the Montgomery boys are in those pictures, and there's that child just destroyed. And I remember reasoning with her mother. Just reasoning with her. This idea, please don't do what you're going to do. Please don't take and she took off. And I can just think of how many others. It's just I don't always have the track record. It's awful when you get it. I just soon sometimes not hear the track record. But you hear the track record of those. And you know, Tanya called me today and Lord's put it out of her heart. Follow Dale in the degrees getting, just being able to work with some of those girls downtown, being able to train, to just be able to talk with them. You know, Jennifer Balo's heart is just go talk with those women who've gone through this agony because God's been so good to her. And show them some love and some hope and some care and such. And but it's just, I look to myself and say, why was God so long-suffering to this one and not this one? And I think it goes back to that thing again, God and His foreknowledge, knowing who really bottom line wants the truth. And there's people who want the truth, but they're just so injured. They're just so hurt. You know, there's a syndrome called locked-in syndrome. And it's one of the most horrible things that can happen when you're laying there and you can't move one single muscle in your body and yet you're aware of everything around you. And people who've come out of that, sometimes for years, can you imagine how long that would take? Years of laying in your body and hearing everything going on around you. And there was one little boy, and they told his parents, we think he's locked in. We think he's in there. And you know, just imagine how that would disrupt your family. You know, you're going to the hospital and such. And then, yes, sir?
Can you
Those people can't talk either.
They get nothing. They can't move anything. Nothing. They're like a dead person laying there. But you're totally aware on the inside. You just can't make a single thing operate. Something's happened to you. And some of them, slowly there'll be a healing. And suddenly they can move again. They can do something again. And this one little boy, he actually remembered his mother sitting on the bed wishing he'd die. She just had a bad moment. She's had a bad time and their whole life's falling apart. And she looks and I just wish you'd die. And he heard that. You know what he hated? Barney. They played it over and over again. And he just hated Barney with a perfect hatred. Yeah. So if you ever had somebody with locked-in syndrome, please be kind. All right. And but the whole point is they're just locked in there. And you know what? I think inside of a lot of people I preach to, there's something locked in. It's crying to get out. It wants to get out. And there's a scar here, and there's a scar there, and they run there, and there's a scar there, and there's a scar there, and God's trying to get through, and he's trying to get to that person and deal with them, and he knows that somewhere they really do want the truth. I think God really knows that. I believe that's why he long-suffers them.
So what, so long as you search for the truth, you basically get a free pass through life until hell or something like that?
It's not a free pass through life till hell, okay? It's that God will continue to deal with you until such time as you really can figure out the truth. He really does pity you. You know, keep this in mind. Most people I know who've gone through any abuse do a pretty good job of pitying themselves. Okay? That's right. We all do, Randy. You're not the only one. I've done it. You know, most people here have spent some time pitying themselves. And to be honest with you, it's kind of like laying in the living room and realizing your dog's licking itself where it shouldn't. You know, it's disgusting, all right? But it's a dog, so it just does it. You know, somebody kicks the dog, go do that privately somewhere or whatever else. And, you know, and yet at the same time, when you hear people's stories, it really does break your heart, some of the stuff that's gone on. I mean, it really does. You hear people's stories, and you hurt inside for them. You know, oh my goodness, what's going on here? And part of that thing is to realize that you can't allow yourself to be engulfed in your own pity. You cannot do that. Because it destroys you. You go on and you work. Nobody minds giving somebody a hand up.
Then there's dragon.
Well, there's hands out. Okay? When you first came to the house, there were handouts. We did everything for you. Then it's hand up. Where we helped you to stand up. See? And now you're walking on your own now. You're not taking handouts anymore. All right, a couple hands up, you're on your own. And you know, all of us need that from time to time. Everybody needs a hand up from time to time. Boy, you know, something's going on here and I need a hand up. Every one of us at one horrible time in our life or another have needed a handout. You know, we just had to have it. Just couldn't do it on our own. Just somebody had to, you know, do something for us. And in most lives, that's rare, just once in a blue moon, every type of thing. But it's one of those things where God sees all that. And people who just get blubbering in their own pity and blubbering in their own sorrows, somehow they never get out of it. But a person who's trying and God sees that and he sees the scars and he can cry, he can weep for that. David said, are not my tears bottled in heaven? Are they not there? Don't you remember my tears? And there's times when you cried and no one saw and God remembers and they're recorded and he knows it. Because they can't move. They're locked inside their body and they can't move. Okay? But God, who sees that, why does he just eventually allow some to drift off and others he works for a long time? Because I think he realizes that person, all the damage, all the hurt, all the lies, and then all the mechanisms they use to cope with it. What mechanism does a porcupine use to cope with enemies? Those quills come out. Okay, how do they ever mate? They have a way of putting those quills back down. All right, you know what's the mechanism that God gave a skunk to deal with its enemies?
Please no.
It's so. All right, that's why we make you keep your shoes on. All right, but.
What?
He'll get it one day. He'll wake up one day. Oh. But the whole point is this. People oftentimes that are injured work out mechanisms like that are really terrible. Really awful mechanisms where they're brutal to people around them, awful to people around them, say terrible things and such. And brutal is where you're a bully. Okay? A mean bully. Not sure what he said, but
brutal sounds like bully.
It does. It sounds like, yep, that's right. Sounds like it. So it goes back to this thing again, and God watches people locked into that junk. And he can feel for it. Let's just put it that way. All right, let's go back to this thing again. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, verse 30, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Nobody. There's no way in the world if God's for you. Now, there's times you'll think that God's not for you. I remember old Spink Williamson, some 30-some years ago, just saying there were times I thought God hated me. And you'll go through those things where everything's going wrong and such. And God's for you. He's there. He's fighting the whole thing. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather it is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the whole idea is, who can even come up and condemn such a person? Nobody can. How are you going to condemn someone that God's paid the price for everything they've ever done? How are you going to condemn someone that God has put his own self inside and guaranteed them a new life and a new body and guaranteed? How are you going to condemn that person? You can kill them, but you haven't condemned them. You can mock them, you can ridicule, you can say things, but you haven't condemned them. You can't do anything to them. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And I always go back to that book that Ruth Ann loves so much, Darlene Rose, writing her book, and again, she had just gotten married. Her and her husband take off to the mission field to Indochina or Indonesia, and World War II breaks out. And the Japanese take the island over, and they separate her from her husband. She never saw her husband again, ever. That was the last she ever saw of him. And they have a prison for the women, and they've got them all in there, and the commander of the prison is a particularly sadistic man. And again, you have to understand the Japanese thinking. That they're sadistic to each other. When you were in basic training, they would just slug recruits in the face. And if they killed a man in basic training, there was no discipline for it. And when they began to take China, they would have bayonet drills with live Chinese. They would tie them to the wall and practice bayonets on them and such. And that was called the Bushido Code. It's the knife on the end of a gun. So the thing is, you know, a one Japanese, if he outranks another, could just slap his face at any time he wanted. Can you imagine, Stephen, in the Air Force, and you're, you know, the guy ahead of just slapping your face. There's nothing you can do about it. I actually talked to a Filipino who, when the Japanese took over his island, and he's standing there, he's trying to decide, what do I do? You know, how do I handle this? You know, where's my loyalty? And he's talking to a Japanese officer who just slapped his face. And it was all settled. He knew exactly where his loyalty was. He just joined the guerrillas and he did a lot of damage. All right? The Japanese paid a lot of price for that. At one point, he saved up about 5 gallons of gasoline, which would have been worth its weight in gold. And there's a place near Mangatiram going out towards the Lingayen Gulf where there's this huge crevice, almost like the Zor Valley, and there was a bridge across it. The bridge was totally made of wood. And he just saved and saved and saved. And one day he looked, there's an airplane going overhead. He's working in a field and he sees an American P-51. Ah, they're back. And then he hears and that the Americans, all the ships are in the Lingayen Gulf. So he went out that night, poured all that gasoline, saved on the bridge and lit it. And he went back to his fields and he's just working that field. And he says, columns of Japanese troops are just going by. And pretty soon they're turning around, coming back, slow motion. This Japanese officer says, the bridge is burned, the bridge is burned. How do we get to Lingayen? He said, I don't know. No way from here. They said, I burned the GD bridge, he told me. But, you know, but it's that thing again of... Well, let's just put it this way. They'd have been better off not doing it to him. But Darling Rose talks about being with this Japanese commander. And what he would do when he was interrogating the women is he would start taking his finger like this. And you say, how bad would that hurt, doing that on your forehead? But he would do it over and over and over and over. He said, after a while, your head would become numb. After a while, you couldn't even stand the sound of it hitting your head. And he would just do it over and over while he's talking to them. Just over and over. They don't have enough food. They're in distress. Constantly, you've lost everyone you love. And one day she came home and her roommate had lost her mind. And her roommate was just in there completely crazy. And she just went out in the field and she just began to weep. And she just sat there with no hope left. That Japanese commander came by and he grabbed her by the shoulder and said, not you. Don't you lose your mind. You have something to live for. You believe in something. Trevor, get back in that seat you're in. Okay. What's the matter, Miss Katie? She'll be all right. All right. So the thing is, he told her, he says, you don't do that. You have something to believe in. You know the thing is, who can separate us from the love of God? Nobody can. It can't happen. Miss Tanya, you have a little girl who's completely fallen apart. She's sad. All right. So verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Darlene Rose wrote her story. Okay, it's on our Audible books if you want to listen to it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And he's quoting out of the Old Testament there. And that's basically what the apostles were. Wandering around as sheep for the slaughter. And if you're going to serve God, basically that's what you become. Now we can start real brief. Well, we can go on verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul has looked at this whole thing. He's looked at the whole gamut of anything that can possibly do that, and he's persuaded that nothing can do that. Now, the people who believe in loss of salvation love to go to there. And they say, well, you notice it didn't say yourself. It said any other creature. Are you a creature? Okay? If you're a creature, then you can't separate yourself from the love of God. Okay? It's there. It's settled. It's done. So, we're done with the first half of Romans. The whole temperament of Romans changes there. What Paul has done in the first 8 chapters is he's gone ahead, he's talked about how God could ever take the physical body of Gentiles and bring them into his covenant. He's done that. And he's proven that God could do it, and they didn't have to break any laws, and he did everything absolutely according to the word of God, and he has taken these Gentiles and he's brought them in, and he's going to populate this new world with them, with Jews, break down the separation between them, and give them a body like Jesus Christ. The second half of the book of Romans, he's going to go in and he's going to deal with details. And he's going to go on to it. But the first half is really Paul's doctoral thesis. If you wanted to get into where Paul just goes ahead and absolutely proves his point without a shadow of a doubt, that's where it is. Now, he says in chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So, there's three people in history that have done that. Moses told the Lord, if you won't pardon their transgression, then blot me out of your book. What did he do there? He said, basically, if you're not going to forgive these people, just send me to hell. Okay? Jesus Christ was willing to become sin for us and go into the flames of hell for us. The third person...
Could Moses be considered the most gutsy guy we've ever heard of?
He was certainly the gutsiest back then, all right? But the third person is the Apostle Paul. He said, I could wish myself accursed. I could wish that I could be cursed for my kinsmen. In other words, if I could go to hell that they could be saved, I'd do it. Now you just stop sometime, Tanya, and don't say this lightly, but just ask yourself sometime. And I want you to think of Caleb and think of Josh and then think of eternity in hell. Would you do that for them? And it's a light thing to say, but you wrestle with it somehow. I've taken every one of my kids and I've had to look and ask my God, would I? Would I do that? Would I, thinking what an eternity in hell, never getting out, the agony of that, if I could make it so that Sam or Tim or Stephen, John Mark, Carl, Michael, Hannah, any one of those, that they could be saved. And I'll tell you what, you be honest with God, you put yourself in that position, and I don't care how much you love, it's a hard thing to say. Where you're straight with God and he knows you're not lying, that I really believe this. It's a hard thing. The Apostle Paul did it. He said, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Okay? Verse 3 again, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. God had intended to take that flesh and make them to be what he had. That's what he had intended. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So this had been what God had intended that for Israel. Now look what he says here, verse 5. Whose are the fathers? And as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. You know what? We're going to go ahead and end with that. These kids have been tremendous. They really have. And, you know, at one point I told Trevor to sit back. He was only trying to, he saw his sister crying, he was trying to comfort her. But I had him sit back, but it's just precious to see that. They really have been good, and I think we've stretched them as far as we can. So let's go ahead. John Battis, would you close us in prayer?
All right, Father. Lord, we thank you for this evening, Lord, that we could sit and study your word as a group. And we just thank you that that no one can separate us from your love.